One of the reasons I chose that song today is because I think in many ways it touches on what the author of Hebrews is emphasizing, and that it is not by the rituals, it is not by works, it is not by anything other than the sacrifice of a perfect Savior. And that's how we draw near to God. That's how we come into His presence. That, my friends, is the good news. That's the gospel message. And I think we find that, of course, in what we are looking at in this wonderful book of Hebrews. One of the things that has, I think, surprised me in a way in my own study, of course, going through this in detail, is the repetition that we find within the book of Hebrews. Now, a lot of times we may think that repetition is a negative thing, but I don't think so. I think, again, we know the principle of Scripture that it is line upon line and precept upon precept, and that is how we learn. But further than that, I think that as we have stated many times throughout this particular series, that the author here, and most likely this is a sermon that was preached, perhaps, taken down, distributed. It reads as such, and many, many Bible scholars feel that that's exactly what it is, that it is a sermon. And one of the things that you learn in homiletics class is the idea of emphasis. And what they will tell you is that it is good to hit main points and come back to them and hit them again and again and again. Why? So that we will get the point. And I think that's exactly the way that Hebrews is set up for the most part. He will hit on a topic and then he will leave it, and then he'll come back and he will hit it again and perhaps even expand on that. And that's exactly what we have going on in these chapters, and particularly this last section that takes us, as we have been examining from verse 1 of chapter 9 all the way through verse 18 of chapter 10. And again, he has talked about some of these things previously. We saw the covenant earlier, but now he's talking about it again in the context of comparing it to the new or the better covenant, the New Testament, if you will. And this whole section is exactly that. It is old versus new. And the people to whom it was written, he is trying to get them to see that it is not the temple sacrifices anymore. It is not all of those rituals for which they had been taught. For all of those things now have passed away. And the reason why is because all of those things that pointed to the Messiah have been fulfilled in the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. And so they're no longer necessary. That's exactly what we're looking at here. And so let us remind ourselves of what the preacher is covering in this last very substantial doctrinal section of his sermon. He is reiterating three significant concepts regarding the old ways versus the new ways to approach or to draw near to God. I've been thinking lately that maybe another good title of the series could be Drawing Near to God, because he's going to mention that, and he uses that phrase I think about three times in the book of Hebrews, but that's what it's all about. He's saying, how do we draw near to God? They were still in the mode of going through the rituals of the temple or the tabernacle. He's saying that's not the mode of how we draw near to God now. And the reason it's been done away with is because, again, Christ is the fulfillment. So the old ways versus the new ways to approach or draw near to God, what is he emphasizing? He is emphasizing the priestly sanctuary. That was part one. Part two is the covenants. And then part three, as we will look at, will be the sacrifices. So it's the priestly sanctuary, the covenants, and the sacrifices. One well-known Bible teacher sums up this section as follows. He says, "The thought of the epistle proceeds to indicate the essential efficacy of Christ's ministry, and the covenant idea is once more taken up. Christ's full and voluntary surrender gives validity and efficacy to the new covenant. His person gives efficacy to his work. The phrase 'for this cause' seems to look back to verse 14 and on to 'so that.' And thus the verse supplies the link between the ministry and the covenant. It is as though it were said that because of the power of his sacrifice for eternal redemption, he has been able to bring about the new covenant, which completes and renders ineffective the old." And that's exactly what we find here. And so let's look at these verses that we read. The covenant, we find, first of all, it speaks of its person. And for this reason, verse 15, notice there again, he, who is the he? That's Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant. So we see his identification. Jesus Christ is the he there in that verse. He is the mediator like the other priests. Now, let me stop there for a second. Let's remind ourselves of what that is. A mediator is a go-between. It is between two parties. We would use the phrase or the word today, the title, arbitrator. A mediator is the same. He is going between two parties. And the attempt, of course, as we know in the business world, of an arbitrator is to bring two maybe opposing sides together. And in some sense, that's true, because we have a holy God who cannot have anything to do with sinful man. So how does man draw near to God? How do we approach God? There has to be something or someone to arbitrate this, to mediate these two parties. And Christ is that mediator. He's the go-between. Now, what did we have before Christ? We had the sign or the type or, as he uses the word in Hebrews, the shadow of what was to come. And so all the priests represented that very fact. They were indeed mediators themselves. Man could, or those in the Old Testament, could not approach God unless they went through that priest in a series of sacrifices. And as we've pointed out, we know full well that there was a series of barriers, even to the priests themselves. There was no way to draw near, to have access to God, except through him. And that was the idea that our God was trying to get across to the Israelites and to others, is that there was only one way. There's only one way into the kingdom of God. Our Lord takes this up, but in a different setting. But essentially, he says the same thing in John 10, when he talks about, he says, "I am the door. No man can enter into the kingdom of God except through him." Again, we must understand something, that while the death of Christ on the cross was given to all, it is only effective for those who believe. So therefore, in that sense, it is exclusive, to the point that, look, there will be nobody in heaven who has given only intellectual assent that there is a God, or that maybe Jesus Christ was a person, historically or whatever. There will be nobody in heaven who has that idea alone. Every single person in heaven will believe that he is God in the flesh, that he is the Savior of the world, and that Jesus Christ is God himself. Every person in heaven will believe that. Those who don't will not be there. And so we find that this mediator, he is bringing together, and he's the only one, he's the fulfillment of all of it, he is the only one who could bring a holy God and sinful man into harmony with one another by his redemptive work. That's exactly what the author is getting at here. And how could he do this? How could he, this man, do this? Because Christ as mediator means perfection. He was perfect. We find in chapter 4 of this very book, it says that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without what? Sin. There you go. He was the perfect man. He was the God-man. He is the only one who could fulfill this role. And so therefore, when we talk about perfection, he was the perfect priest. Again, compared to the others in this whole section of comparison, they may have been very godly, wonderful men, but they weren't perfect. They were fleshly. They were sinful. In fact, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could do certain rituals within the tabernacle and the temple. But our Lord never did, because he was perfect. He was the perfect, he lived the perfect life. Again, yes, he was faced with every temptation that man could face. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all of that is there for Christ or before Christ in the temptation in the wilderness. All of those things are in those temptations that Satan gave to our Lord. And so in that very sense, he was given over, or he was presented with, every kind of temptation that we are. But again, that important clause that we read or stated earlier, yet without sin. It was the perfect life. The perfect life. And of course, thirdly, that means that he is the perfect sacrifice. All of those sacrifices, all of those bloody, and he's going to speak of this, all of those bloody sacrifices in the tabernacle, and the thousands and thousands upon probably millions of animals that were sacrificed, and all of that blood could not take away completely the sins of man. Now, it covered them for a period of time, but they had to do it over and over again. And that's his point. He's saying, look, these things showed us the way. They showed what had to happen. They showed what had to take place and what kind of sacrifice this Messiah was going to have to give for man's sin. But they couldn't take away sin completely. They could cover it. You see, there was the reminder of sin over and over again, especially on the Day of Atonement, that great and high day, in which the high priest would go into the very Holy of Holies, and they would come and they would put the sins and they would lay it upon that scapegoat, and they would lead it out into the wilderness, of course, with the idea that it would die with those sins upon its head. The idea that it was going to be one day taken away. But what did they have to do the next year? They had to do the same thing. It was a reminder of it. Can I give you a great encouragement this morning? And that's this, my friends. When you confess your sins before God and you ask Him to forgive you of your sins and you become a child of God, He puts those sins behind Him and He remembers them against you no more. There's never, or there doesn't have to be, the remembrance of sins anymore. And that also goes down to the very point of our daily living, when our sins, you say, well, why do I have to ask forgiveness for sins on a daily basis if He already forgave it? Well, He's forgiven you of those sins that would bring about eternal punishment. But the sins that we commit on a daily basis are that which hinders our relationship with Him. Therefore, they have to be confessed as well. And the wonderful thing, again, and I encourage your hearts this morning for all of us, is that the Scripture says that any time we go to Him, He is a faithful, just God who is going to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Here's the thing about that too. You fall short of the glory of God, guess what? You and I probably will do that tomorrow. But the wonderful thing is we can go into the very presence of God and we can say, Lord, I did it again. I fell short. And He is going to say, you're forgiven. And it's all because of the depth that is cannot be measured, the depth of His grace and His mercy, that He forgives us. And when we do that and He forgives us, again, those sins, He remembers against us no more. They're put as far as the east is from the west. That's infinity if you go to the extreme on those two points. Here's the problem is that you and I, we're the ones that bring them up again. We're the ones that bring them out of from under the blood that has been forgiven, and we do a number on ourselves because of it. You ever do that before? Probably every single one of us in here have done that. And I'm going to tell you who leads the charge in that is Satan himself. Satan likes to sit and whisper in our ears, you know. You know what you did years ago? You know, you can't be that good of a child of God if you did that. You know, you did this just yesterday or the day before. You can't be a sanctified child of God if you're doing that. And so he likes to lie. And he lies and he lies to us to the point where we say, how can a God who is holy and perfect forgive me? But the fact is, folks, we are absolutely told in this scripture that God does forgive our sins if we confess them. And here's my encouragement to you. Do not remember the sins that God purposely forgets. Do not remember and recall and bring up the sins that God forgives. And I think the reason Satan beats us over the head with forgiven sins is because he knows that he cannot make you lose your salvation as a believer and a child of God, but he can certainly make you ineffective in God's work. And there's nothing more ineffective than someone who is walking around defeated and he doesn't think anything of himself. And again, that has nothing to do with pride. Our confidence is in God and His redemption. But he walks around defeated thinking he is nothing when God says, hey, I have made you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So therefore, we are something spiritually. Don't let Satan discourage you. Don't listen to his lies. God has given us forgiveness. And the biggest reason is because Christ is our mediator. Notice here something else is that Christ is mediator. It results in, and I like these two words here in this verse, eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. And that means salvation in its fullness and completion. Its fullness and completion. Ironside in his commentary says, the sins of Old Testament saints were not actually put away until Christ accomplished redemption on the cross. Then these came into all the blessing of the new covenant, which he sealed with his blood. Do you see how important this is? Do you see how significant this is for you on a daily basis? Listen, this is not some archaic a doctrinal statement in a book that is outdated and outmoded. My friends, this is something that we live out in our daily lives. This is important for us. It is important for us to understand and be conscious of. I have a mediator. I have a go-between. I have an intercessor who is working on my behalf personally. Are you ever conscious of that? Again, we sin. Satan tries to defeat us to the point where we are completely ineffective in every way. But not realizing that if you're a child of God, you have an intercessor. It says he's on the right hand of God making intercession for you right now. He's active on your part and my part. My friends, that's worth rejoicing. We don't have a dead Savior who's in the grave or the tomb. We don't have someone who is so, as theologians talk about, so wholly other that he cannot relate to his children. We have a personal Christ, a personal God. And I want to tell you this, dear friend, he loves you. He loves you. He is the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I've heard for many years, they say, well, conservative Baptist churches, I left because they never talked about how God loves us. Well, I want you just to hear what I'm going to state again so that you can't claim that you didn't hear it at Colonial Hills. Jesus Christ, your mediator, loves you. And he did it enough to become that sacrifice for you. He is that mediator all the time for us. And so that's his identification. What about his purpose? We find that in verses 16 and verse 17. And this purpose, he says, for there is a testament. And by the way, some translations, it's the word will. Some translations, maybe it's covenant, but it's all the same thing. It says, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now, that seems very confusing, but there's two main points here. His purpose, of course, in this mediatorial role is, number one, to fulfill his covenant, the covenant that God promised, this new covenant. Jeremiah speaks of it very specifically. And of course, we find that in the New Testament it's brought to its fulfillment. And of course, number two, his purpose is to bring redemption through his death. Now, you know, folks, we have sung for years, if you've been in church all your life, which I think a lot of you probably have, We sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. There are many, many songs on that word, redeemed. It is a wonderful word. But do you know how to define it? If you were asked to define it? I think the best definition, the best succinct definition that I've heard of the word redeemed or to redeem is to restore to friendship and harmony. I like that. Maybe it's because it's got the musical notation there in the definition. But I like that because there's nothing like harmony. And what does that mean? It fits together. It's a bringing together of once of that which was perhaps at one time, to use another musical concept, something that was dissonant. It didn't maybe go together at that point, but it's resolved into harmony. To restore to friendship and harmony. That is what redemption is all about. And my friends, that is what our Lord accomplished on the cross. Man who in his natural state of sin was at enmity with a holy God. And our Lord, through being the mediator and at the same time the sacrifice, what does he do? He brings us back. He brings man, those who will believe it, those who will accept it. He brings them back into a relationship of friendship and harmony once again. And today, you as a child of God, if you're saved today, you have a relationship with God the Father because of what Jesus has done. What a wonderful thing. And I wonder how often we think about that. But that's what he's talking about here. Again, Warren Wiersbe, he says this, the word covenant not only means an agreement, but it also carries the idea of a last will and testament. And that's why there are some translations that will translate that word in verse 16, for where there is a will, there must also be the death of a testator. And so that's why they use that word. But he goes on to say, if a man writes his will, that will is not in force until he dies. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to die so that the terms of the new covenant might be enforced. And that's all part of it. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. And to sum up some of this, here's another writer who says, since we have obtained eternal redemption through the death of our mediator and eternal spirit, we can have hope in an eternal inheritance. In contrast, believers under the old covenant enjoyed mainly temporary blessings. The reader should not feel guilty about abstaining from the rituals of the old covenant. Instead, they should appreciate the accomplishments of Jesus Christ's death. Amen. They should also turn their attention to obtaining what God had promised them as a future inheritance as they continue to follow the Lord faithfully and patiently. And that's exactly what we should do. So we look again at this covenant. As he's bringing it up again, he's emphasizing its person. There were those readers, obviously, that had a hard time accepting fully and wholly this idea that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was all of the things that he says and the fulfillment of it all. But what is he doing as a preacher? He is coming back and he's giving evidence and he's hitting those things again and again and again. And he's giving evidence to the fact again that here is the reason why we say this. Here is the reason why the old ways is a dead-end street. And Christ has opened for us a new and living way. And that is our eternal inheritance. And so we come, secondly, to this next section. We see its inauguration, we call it. Or how did it begin? In verses 18 through 22. And the emphasis here in this section, now, here's another example of the author or the preacher who is going to hit on it and he's going to talk about it a little bit, but he's going to come back and he's going to hit it again a little bit later. And what is that? He is going to speak of the requirement of a blood sacrifice. Of a blood sacrifice. And in verses 18 through 21, he talks about the fact that all of this began with Moses. And so he's saying, okay, let's look at the old. Again, what are we looking at? We're comparing the old versus the new. He's saying the idea of a blood sacrifice actually began with Moses. So the blood of the cross, look at that. It's not out of the ordinary for an efficacious substitutionary sacrifice. You see? He's saying it's not unusual. Because it actually began with your father, Moses. And so the old covenant went into effect when the Levitical priests shed the blood of an animal or the animal substitutes and sprinkled that blood on all the covenant beneficiaries, which were the Israelites. Which were the Israelites. In fact, let's keep your finger in our text and let's turn back to Exodus 24 for a moment. And I want you to see where this originates. Exodus chapter 24 is where we find the origin of this. And notice in verse 3, he says, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. That's a whole interesting statement in and of itself, isn't it? And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. This is the origin, or this is the inauguration of the blood sacrifices under the Old Covenant. And the New Covenant went into effect similarly when Jesus shed His blood and God applied it to its beneficiaries, and that is you and I. You recall what our Lord says, and we hear this verse, especially when we participate and celebrate the Lord's table. But Matthew 26 and verse 28, the Lord refers to this. He says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission." Now that word is important. The word remission is important. What does that word mean? The word remission means to take away. To take away. It's shed for the taking away of sins. There was no sacrifice under the old covenant that could make that claim. But our Lord, He was showing forth His death when He gave them of these elements. And He was trying to teach His disciples. Boy, they were a hard class. But you and I are just like them. They had a hard time understanding all these concepts, and not only understanding them, but accepting them. And He was saying to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant. It is representative of that." And what does it do? It takes away sin. It takes away sin. And He comes back, and here he ends this section in verse 22 by stating this principle of what He has just talked about by giving us again an insight into how the old covenant, the old system operated. Verse 22 is such a wonderful verse. You know it well. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." It was required by the law. The blood sacrifice was required by the law. And as a general rule, God required the shedding of blood or the death for forgiveness under the Mosaic law. We know that. I've given you there as a note, there were some exceptions to that. And mainly that had to do with many people in their economic condition. They made provision for those who were poor. They often could not get an animal or afford an animal. And so there were other kinds of sacrifices involved in that. We won't go into all that. But for the most part, we know that almost all of the sacrifices were blood sacrifices. Now why? We'll get into this more later. But why blood? Well, we know that the life is in the blood. The Old Testament talks about that. Yes, but I think it was to show also of what it takes and what is involved in redeeming mankind, again, in taking away the sins. Ultimately what? It was showing the kind of death and the nature of that death that this Lord, this Messiah, would suffer for the sake of the world. And that death was bloody, it was cruel, and it was violent. And so, yes, all of those things that they did in those Old Testament sacrifices, I can word it this way. It wasn't pretty. I don't know about you, but last week when Brother Curran was preaching and he was talking about that man who butchered animals, and he talked about the man who butchered the little lamb. I had a hard time with that. That one really got to me. Especially when he said after the butcher slit its throat that the lamb leaned over and actually licked the guy's hand. Whew. But the whole idea is that, again, it wasn't a pretty sacrifice. It was bloody. And as much as we have a hard time emotionally for that little lamb, that's the same way it is to be when we think of our Lord. Innocent, without spot, dying a cruel death to do exactly what John the Baptist said he would do, that here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And are we moved by that? Again, that sacrifice, the cross, as I've said, it is somewhat of a spiritual irony in the fact that this glorious cross, and we see the symbol of it behind me here, it is glorious in the fact that we look to that symbol and it reminds us again of the mediator. It reminds us of what he did. It reminds us of what he suffered. And in that sense, it is glorious. But yet at the same time, it's a horrible picture. The prophet says that he, and of course this was borne out by the gospel testimony, that in the process of that, he was marred more than any man. The most cruel form of execution devised was the crucifixion on the cross. And my friends, our Lord, that Lamb, he did it for you and I. And so, the Israelites, again, as I said, they saw this principle most clearly on the Day of Atonement. And every animal sacrifice reminded them of this. It was bloody, cruel, violent. And I wonder if we're so separated from all of that. We, of course, don't do that, which I'm thankful for. But I wonder if, again, our minds goes to the fact of how horrible the cross was. Again, I am not here to deny the glory of the cross. I am talking about the nature of his death on it. Do we let our minds go there? I think sometimes we should, and I think we should do it more often to really realize what he suffered for you and I. It's not just some artist's painting that we hang or we look at. My friends, this was a real man. Again, a real individual, innocent and dying in the most horrible way possible. And he was doing it because he loved your soul. And he loved mine too. I think we should think about it every day. I think we should think about the sacrifice of Christ on a daily basis. And when we wake up in the morning and we get ready and we have all of these thoughts about what we're going to do, what we're going to eat, all these things that we do during a normal day, we need to put at least part of that thinking and that consciousness on, I'm alive today, Lord. I'm doing what you called me to do. You know why? Because, Lord, you're a good, faithful God and Savior who died for me. Thank you. Thank you. If we can't do that just a little bit, we're too busy. And we're too conscious about ourselves. The Old Testament sacrificial system sets the stage for our understanding of Christ's substitutionary death. And that's what this is all about. And in fact, that is a good lead into the next section, the next major emphasis again. He's setting the stage, and he is going to talk about the greatness and how much better the sacrifice of this individual was than all the sacrifices of Israel. And that's how he's going to finish out this doctrinal section. In essence, it is talking about how much better and how much glorious the substitutionary death of Christ really is. Do you ever think about that? Oh, that's just some that's some doctrinal thing that, you know, I learned from Elder Gray decades ago, you know, or Mr. Tillman, you know, many years ago. No, the substitutionary, look, we operate as children of God. You and I operate every day based upon the fact of Christ's substitutionary atonement. We don't live a day without that being significant. We'd better come back into consciousness of it. Again, doesn't Satan know how to distract us well? We can talk and we can talk about a lot of things that really don't matter. We can focus our attention and emphasis and energy on things that really aren't important for eternity. But this is. This is. And I think our Lord wants us to. And so that's why I chose the... You have the words there that the men sang today. And I chose that song purposefully because, again, I think it fits into the concept of what we're talking about here. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There is no other way but this. It's exclusive. We said that. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. People don't just get to heaven because they think there is one. I must needs go home in the blood-sprinkled way, the path that the Savior trod, if I ever climb to the height sublime where the soul is at home with God. And then how does that look, or how does that live out? How is it lived out, I should say, in everyday life? And I think the author here says that in this last stanza. Then I bid farewell to the way of the world, to walk in it nevermore. The Lord says, come, and I seek my home, where He waits at the open door. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know, as I onward go in my daily life, it is sweet this morning to know that as I live my daily life and onward I go, as a child of God, that the way of the cross leads home. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for the words of great hymn writers, too, that remind us of what Your word says. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged this morning by the fact that we have that mediator, that go-between, that intercessor who is working on our behalf. And Lord, there may be some of Your children here, sitting here in this church this morning, who are defeated. They are susceptible to Satan's lies. And Lord, they forget about the fact that there is a just one who forgives our sins, and He's faithful to do it if we ask Him. And Lord, I pray that as Your children, we would also remember just what You gave up to save us so that we can be called the sons of God, so that we can be Your children. And Lord, I pray that these thoughts, these truths, will not just be that which we are conscious of one day a week, but Lord, that You would help us to think and ponder and meditate upon these wonderful things every day. And Lord, when we do, then we are more easily able to sing and say, then I bid farewell to the way of the world. And I pray, Lord, that today You would help us to do so. In Jesus' name, with your head bowed and eyes closed, we're going to take a moment to let the word of Scripture sink into your heart. And maybe there are those here who claim the name of Christ, who are children of God. There's not a doubt in your mind that you're saved. But yet you struggle with the consciousness of your Savior by your side each and every day, moment by moment. You've given in and you've listened to Satan's deception. And therefore you're defeated. You've neglected him and his word. And maybe you need to come back and say, Lord, forgive me. For I'm your child. You paid the price, the ultimate price for my sins. And I just want to tell you, I love you. And I thank you. Whatever your need is today, Christian, right where you sit, you can enter into the very presence of your Lord. And you know what?